You would please turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read together verses 12 through 21. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, referring back to spiritual qualities described in verses 3 through 11. I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice, this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As you've been reminded again today, on Monday and Tuesday of this week, our church is hosting a conference called Here We Stand, celebrating 500 years of Reformation. The year 2017 marks 500 years since Martin Luther's stand against the church's sale of indulgences launched what we know as the Protestant Reformation. Now, it may be that not everyone today, maybe not everyone in this room, considers the Reformation something to be celebrated. To many, the Reformation was divisive and unnecessary. To others, the Reformation is just irrelevant. To some, perhaps, celebrating the Reformation just seems like a really geeky thing to do. And to that, I simply reply that this conference was our resident millennial, Alex De Prima's idea. And you can interpret that however you want. Why do we believe the Reformation is something worth celebrating? Well, it's because the Reformation was a mighty and a merciful work of God to recover truth. Out of the spiritual darkness that had descended over the earth because of the influence of Roman Catholicism, God turned man back to the light of his word. One of the great truths recovered in the Reformation is known as sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. The Reformation emphasis on Scripture alone is summarized well in the opening words of our church's Confession of Faith. It's an old one, 1689, Baptist Confession of Faith. But the very opening words of that confession say this: "The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, practically, what does that mean? Practically, this means that the standard for belief, the standard for practice for the individual Christian and for the Christian church is not the Bible plus the ruling of church councils or popes. The standard is not the Bible plus anyone's own private interpretation. It is not the Bible plus the changing winds of contemporary culture. It's not the Bible plus my own or your own subjective feelings. The Bible, inscripturated, special revelation, is the ultimate and sufficient standard for faith and life by which everything else is tested, and to which alone we must submit our consciences. Now again, I'm standing before you this morning telling you that 500 years later, the recovery of Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, is still relevant, and it's something worth celebrating. Why? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning answering that question from 2 Peter 1, 12 through 21. And the title for the message this morning is Something More Sure. Something More Sure. Now, I believe this entire section of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, is essentially about the Bible. In the opening 11 verses of chapter 1, Peter has been reminding his readers of the importance of pursuing a godly Christian life. And its importance, the importance of pursuing a godly Christian life, is not as a means to earn or merit salvation, but as the God-ordained means to confirm and to complete their salvation in Jesus Christ. Later in the epistle, after this section, Peter will warn his readers about false teachers who will deny, among other things, the truth of the prophetic scriptures and, in particular, deny the promised coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, there's a very important connection between those two things, between what Peter talks about in chapter 1, 1 through 11, the importance of pursuing a godly Christian life, and the importance of the truth of the second coming of Jesus. And there's a connection between our pursuit as Christians of a godly life and the threat of false teaching, especially false teaching about the return of our Savior. You see, if our hope of Christ's return is undermined, we will lose a very important motivation for the pursuit of godliness. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 3, 1 John 3, 3, everyone who has this hope, the hope of Christ coming again, does what? He purifies himself just as he is pure. So you see Peter's burden. He wants his readers, these professed believers, to pursue a godly Christian life, but he's concerned about the threat of false teaching, especially with regard to Christ coming again. Now, the phrase, something more sure, comes from verse 19. That's how Peter describes the prophetic word. Now, there's a question about the translation of the opening words of verse 19. And perhaps the translation you have in front of you doesn't use that exact expression, something more sure. But the most literal translation of the original language here in verse 19 is this: and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. I believe that's the best, most literal translation. I also believe that helps us get to the right translation of what Peter's getting at here in verse 19. Now again, keep in mind the context. He's turning his attention in 12 through 21 to the Word of God. Why? Because he's wanting to shore up the hope and faith of these believers by reminding them of some very important things about the nature of the Scriptures. And in verse 19, he uses this expression, something more sure. Now, what does he mean by the prophetic word there in verse 19? What is the prophetic word that he's talking about? Look at the clues in the passage. First, look at verse 21. He tells us that the prophetic word is something produced not by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what is the prophetic word? It's words being given to men by inspiration of the Spirit of God, so that when they speak or when they write, it's not their words ultimately, but whose words? God's words. Go back to verse 20. There he says, no prophecy of Scripture. What does he mean by the prophetic word? In verse 20, he speaks of the prophecy of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, emphasis here is on the word Scripture. Peter is thinking of God's words being given to men and written down in Scripture, preserved in Scripture. Go back to verse 19. There in verse 19, Peter tells us something about the prophetic word. He says, the prophetic word is like a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, what does that language remind you of? Children. Does that language, the prophetic word being like a lamp that shines in a very dark place, remind you of any verses you've ever had to memorize in Sunday school? How about Psalm 119 and verse 105? Do you know it? Your word, the psalmist is speaking to God, your word is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So what is the something more sure that Peter is talking about here? It's special revelation given by God through men and written down and preserved in the Holy Scriptures. It's the word of God contained in the Scriptures. Now, specifically in this context, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And there's no need to limit this expression, the prophetic word, only to the predictive prophecies of the Old Testament. Peter has the whole Old Testament in view here. The whole Old Testament, in one way or another, pointed forward to the coming of the Christ. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures. He's referring to the same thing. The whole Old Testament Scriptures, the written down revelation given by God. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. All the Old Testament points to Christ. And according to Peter here in verses 20 and 21, all the Old Testament Scriptures contain not the word of men, but the word of God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Its source is God. This statement about Scripture is consistent with what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Do you know it? Young people, children, do you know that verse? 2 Timothy 3:16. There's a lot of 3:16s in the Bible that you ought to memorize. This is one of them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does Peter mean when he says that the Scriptures are something more sure? More sure than what? Well, now let's look back at verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, Peter says, we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In verse 17, he says, we were there when Jesus received honor and glory from God by that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. And when did that happen? What event is Peter referring to here? In verse 18, he says, we were with him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about? Sunday school class. When were they with him on the holy mountain and they heard a voice from heaven and they saw his glory? It was the transfiguration, right? So let's get what Peter was saying here. I do believe that what Peter's saying in verses 16 through 18 to his readers is, first of all, you can trust us, the apostles. You can trust our witness. We didn't just make things up. We aren't following fables. We didn't perpetrate a hoax. We saw his glory with our own eyes. We heard the voice of the Father with our own ears. You can trust our witness. But then he goes on to verse 19 and says this, but there's something even more sure than that. And what is it? It's the Holy Scriptures. It's the Word of God written down and contained in and preserved for us in our Bibles. Now, why is the Scriptures more reliable even than the eyewitness testimony of Peter? It's because the Bible is the inspired, timeless, trustworthy Word of God. It is something more sure because it has been given to us and preserved for us by God in the Scriptures. In Christ, those prophetic Scriptures have been fulfilled. They've been proved to be true in Jesus. They have been made more sure. And Peter's saying, we bear witness to their fulfillment in Him. Our witness simply confirms what the Scriptures say about Him. And again, in the context, Peter's saying, to you who have obtained a like precious faith with ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how he addresses his readers in the opening verses of the epistle, to you who have obtained a like precious faith with ours in Christ, you can give yourself to a diligent pursuit of a godly Christian life. And you can resist the cleverly devised myths of false teachers, because we have a very sure foundation for our faith and for our life and for our perseverance in the Scriptures, which are in fact what? Not the word of men, but the very word of God. Peter's burden here is very similar to Paul's for the Thessalonian Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, Paul wrote to them, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And in a sense, I think Peter's burden here is to add to that. I'm thankful that you have received the Scriptures as the Word of God. You've believed their testimony about Jesus Christ. You've put your trust in Him. You're seeking to walk with Him. But Peter's burden is, and now keep on believing. Rest your faith and your confidence in the more sure testimony that we have in the Scriptures. In the Bible, we have a sufficient, trustworthy, reliable standard for faith and practice because God is its source. Now, perhaps there's someone here this morning saying, you haven't convinced me. You've only showed me what the Bible says about itself. Why should we take the Bible to be God's word? Not the words of men, but the word of God. After all, you say, what is this? I don't have my phone with me or I'd hold that up. What is this? Well, it's a book written by about 40 different authors over a period of about 1,600 years. So this book is anywhere from 2,000 to 3,600 years old. It contains several different genres: history, poetry, prophecy, personal letters, and eschatology. It was originally written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, from at least three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, across a very wide variety of cultures and historical contexts. No single piece of literature has ever received the intense academic and historical and philological, that means the study of words, anthropological, philosophical, cultural, I'm just trying to impress you, scrutiny. No piece of literature has ever received the kind of scrutiny and criticism that the Bible has received. The general consensus in the academic world today is that the Bible is a man-made book that cannot be trusted. Maybe there's someone here today who thinks that. In society at large, there's a general feeling that the Bible is an antiquated book, full of rather unsophisticated, culturally biased perspectives. It just doesn't fit with the modern man's way of looking at things. And in a way that still has some of our older heads, I think, spinning. Now, many in our culture see the Bible as an immoral book. Understand what I mean? According to our society's new code of morality, right? Judgment is being passed on the Word of God, on the Bible. Of course, in society at large, there's lots of people who just haven't thought about it much and really don't care. And yet, friends, everywhere in the world today, in every nation, every culture, among all kinds of languages and people groups, lives are being transformed by the message of this book. Even still, in North Korea today, the penalty for owning a Bible is death. And the church is growing in North Korea. From the church's first martyr, Stephen, who firmly stood on the conviction that the scriptures are the word of God, men and women have given their lives in the conviction that the Bible is no ordinary book. It's not a collection of Aesop's, you know, moral fables. It's nothing less than the Word of God. Men like William Tyndale, who died to bring the Scriptures to the masses. Men like Martin Luther, who stood before those who had the power of life and death over him, and he said, "My conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and will not recant. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." That's why we know of a very capable young couple who've gone to a needy part of Eastern Europe. They could do whatever they wanted with their lives. And they're giving themselves to study languages so that they can translate this book into languages that don't yet have a copy of it so that people can have this. Why? Why would you do something like that? There may be people in the world who are part of teams that go to remote parts of the world in order to translate, oh, I don't know, the works of Mark Twain so that, you know, people can really have some good literature. I've never heard of such a thing. Who would do that? It's why a man like Trevor Johnson goes to what he would describe as the hardest place in the world, one of the most remote parts of the world, to work among people who need the scriptures because they need to know about Jesus. Our friends in the Far East, why are they doing what they're doing? Why are they spending and being spent, being poured out, worn out? To do what? To teach this to people who need to know it better. My friend Randy, you know, I don't see him just sitting by the pool, but you know, he's been at this for a while. There'd be easier things to do, I think, than to spend these days, this part of his life, going to Southern Africa, various countries in Southern Africa, to do what? To teach this. Besides all that, this room is filled with people who spend time every day reading the Bible, who are trying to order their lives by the Bible. And they do that because they believe the Bible is more than just the product of a religious conspiracy put together by a renegade band of Palestinians who got a little too excited about a man named Jesus. If I thought that, I would stop right now and I'd be the first one out the door. Why do we do this? How do we know that God is its source? That what we have here is indeed the Word of God? I want to try to give you quickly a bit of a rationale for why we believe the Bible contains not the Word of men, but the Word of God. Six reasons, and I'll try to do this very quickly, so don't get overwhelmed by that number as we near noon. Six reasons why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. There's a bit of a progression of thought here. This is what captivates my mind and my heart and my conviction that it's worth living and it's worth dying for what we find in this book. The first reason is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. The fact is, the single greatest apologetic, the single greatest defense for Christianity, including the doctrine of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, is Christ's resurrection from the dead. Again, if that wasn't true, I would stop right now and I'd be the first one out the door. And we would be, of all men, most pitiable, as Paul says. But if it's true, it is the single greatest defense for the truthfulness of Christianity and of this book. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead confirms that he is who he said he was and that he did what the New Testament says he did. He claimed to be the Son of God. His miracles, his life, and his teachings confirm that claim. And the resurrection confirms that Jesus was, in fact, God incarnate. According to John 1, John says that he was, in fact, the incarnate Word of God. That means that Jesus' Word, okay, this is the first point, based upon the truthfulness of the resurrection, Jesus' own Word is 100% true and reliable and trustworthy. How does that relate to the Bible being God's Word? Second reason, Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Consider, first of all, under this heading, that Jesus himself continually appealed to the Old Testament scriptures as an infallible authority. Okay? Jesus, the truth, Jesus, the Word of God, incarnate, continually appealed to the Old Testament scriptures as an infallible authority. Think of his confrontation with the devil in the temptation. How did he respond? Three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Jesus wasn't fighting the devil with nice Hallmark card sayings. That was Jesus quoting the Old Testament as an infallible authority, the Word of God. Think of his confrontations with the Jews, that time when the question about the resurrection came up and they were trying to trip him up. How did Jesus reply? "Have you not read the scriptures?" Defending his own actions, like cleansing the temple when people were questioning him. On what authority do you do this? What did he do? He quoted the Old Testament scriptures. Another consideration under Jesus' view of the Old Testament, Jesus saw his own life, ministry, death, and resurrection as a fulfillment of Scripture. And he submitted himself, think about this, he submitted himself to prophecy as if under its authority. You remember what we saw in Romans 15 a few weeks ago, verse 8. Paul tells us a wonderful statement about the motivation of Jesus in coming. "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." You see that? Why would Jesus submit himself to something that was the mere creation of men? To the point of death on the cross, to the point of fulfilling all of those prophecies to the smallest detail. Why would he do that? Because it was the authoritative Word of God. Third, under this heading, Jesus spoke of the Old Testament in ways that were surprisingly clear statements of inspiration. Quoting Psalm 110, he said, "David spoke by the Holy Spirit." He's saying the same thing that Peter is saying here. He rebuked the Pharisees for setting aside what? Not the word of men, but the commandment of God. Contained where? In the Old Testament scriptures. He referenced passages like Genesis 2 on marriage with the words, "God said." Not Moses said, but God said. He said of the Old Testament, the scriptures cannot be broken. And if you have the power here this morning to utter words that cannot be broken, what kind of words cannot be broken? The word of God cannot be broken. All will infallibly come to pass because it's God's word. More could be said here, but clearly, Jesus, connecting this back to the first point, who cannot lie, Jesus who always speaks the truth, Jesus who, having been raised from the dead, has proven that he is the Son of God, saw the Old Testament scriptures as the God-breathed, reliable, authoritative, inerrant, infallible word of God. Third reason why we believe the Bible is God's word. Now we're moving toward the New Testament. Jesus' relationship with the apostles. Jesus' relationship with the apostles. Who were the apostles? Having confirmed the divine nature of the Old Testament during his life, Jesus chose 12 apostles who had been with him from the beginning of his ministry, who would be witnesses of his resurrection, and through whom his special revelation would come in connection with the establishment of the new covenant in the church. Paul qualifies to be among this number of apostles because Christ appeared to him personally. So Paul, too, was an eyewitness or witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He qualified to be an apostle and an instrument through whom New Testament special revelation would come. Now, before Christ's death, he promised these apostles that the Holy Spirit would be with them and would bring to remembrance all that he had taught them. And as the apostles were faithful to fulfill their calling as witnesses of Christ, and as Christ fulfilled his promise to give them the Holy Spirit, one of the results was the New Testament scriptures, either written directly by the apostles or endorsed and informed by the apostles. Now, it's significant that the early church recognized this divine nature of this apostolic calling and office, and therefore they recognized that their writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they included those writings in the canon of Holy Scripture. The resurrection of Christ, Jesus' view of the Old Testament, Jesus' relationship with the apostles and their unique office in redemptive history. Fourthly, the Bible's testimony about itself. The Bible's testimony about itself. There are passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 that I named earlier. All scripture is inspired by God, 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20, that speak about inspiration. But think about the way the whole Bible refers to itself. The Old Testament speaks continually from the perspective of what? Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And who's the Lord? You have to take that all the way back to Genesis 1, 1. That's the God that this book is about, and that's the God who is speaking through this special revelation. The New Testament writers use the expression "it says" and "God says" regularly to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. They saw all the Old Testament as the Word of God. Texts like 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which I read earlier, Paul encouraging those Thessalonian believers, "We give thanks that you received the word that you heard from us, not as the word of men, but as the word of God." Later in 2 Peter 3, Peter says this, "Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also, what? The rest of the scriptures. So here's Peter using that language to describe Paul's writings. Here's the point. The Bible itself doesn't leave us with the option of indifference toward this book. The Bible itself calls us to receive it at face value as the special revelation of God, that it is God's word. I want you to think about that. Think about the decision, if you will, that you face when you come to this book. It's not a valid option to read it and say, that's nice. I'll take some of that and I'll take some of that. I don't really like that. It's okay. It's okay for you. I'm looking somewhere else. It's either the Word of God or it is one of the greatest hoaxes that have ever been perpetrated in this world. Because that's the way the Bible speaks about itself. Fifth reason why we believe this book is the Word of God, what we speak of as the self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. The self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. The Westminster Catechism says this: the Bible evidences itself to be God's Word, listen, by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, and its power to convert sinners and edify saints. That's what we mean by the self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. Our own confession, chapter 1, paragraph 5. I won't read it, but I refer you to it. It's a wonderful statement about the self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. Bears witness about itself that this document, this book, has come from God. And in connection with this, would you be willing to admit that men wouldn't write this? Men wouldn't write this story about themselves. You see, and it includes men like Peter. You know, Peter doesn't come off very well in the Gospels, does he? But the Gospel writers, especially Mark, relied heavily on Peter. And it's a very unflattering portrait, isn't it? Starting very early in this book, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, goes downhill quickly. I don't think men would write this book. It speaks very truthfully about who we are, about what we are, and about why the world is the way it is. And that bears witness to its character as having come from God. Sixth, and finally, we believe this book is the Word of God because of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the day, we're dependent on the Holy Spirit to open our minds and hearts to the truth of Scripture. Our confession, chapter 1 and paragraph 5 says, yet notwithstanding the self-authenticating character of Scripture, listen, our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority comes from the inward work in our hearts of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Paul refers to this, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And I think that includes the ability to know and understand and to believe that this book has been freely given to us by God. How do we know that in the end? How is it that we've come to believe that? Because the Spirit of God has come and has borne witness in our hearts that it is the truth from God. What are we talking about here? What does that look like? Remember the encounter Jesus, the resurrected Christ, had with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus opened up from all the scriptures the things about himself that were contained there in the Old Testament. And after he departed from them, they said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" It's the experience that Lydia had as Paul preached the gospel to her, and we're told that the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken to her by Paul. It's the experience of a young man I know who heard the Bible his whole life. And he heard thousands of sermons. And recently he looked at the book of John with a peer, and it was as if scales fell from his eyes. And you think, you never heard that before? What happened? The Holy Spirit came. The gracious power of God. And gave eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart to receive the testimony of the Word of God, especially its testimony about Jesus. Why should we believe the Bible is the Word of God and not of men? That's how Peter and the other apostles saw it. That's how Paul saw it. That's how Jesus himself quoted and referenced and taught the Old Testament scriptures. That's what countless numbers of believers have come to know and to believe over the centuries, many even willing to risk their own lives for this simple but eternally significant truth. The Bible is not the word of men, it is the word of God. I want to close very briefly by considering some of the implications. If God is the source of this book, what's the relevance of that? If God is the author of this book, God is its source, what are the implications? First, it's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. It's the word of the living God who cannot lie. It really is, in the words of Peter, something more sure. All that it affirms is true. Its testimony is true. Its promises are sure. What that means, friend, the trustworthiness of the Bible means that you can entrust the most precious thing that you have, your eternal soul, the destiny of your never-dying soul, to the truth of Scripture. It will not lead you astray. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them." Christian, you're not following cleverly devised fables. Hang in there. And maybe we just need to, you know, as much time as we're spending taking in the voices today from the world, mocking and ridiculing and undermining the belief that this is God's word, maybe we need to spend a little more time here, feeding our faith on its reliability. This is our rock. This is our confidence. This is our assurance. I think we forget the blessing of this truth. I think it's one of those downsides of being in the way for a while, perhaps. It's kind of like living with the reality of gravity for a long time. You know, it's not like you get up in the morning and think, what a blessing gravity is. And I think we forget what a blessing it is, the stability, the comfort, the peace that we enjoy, the light that is shining on the path of our feet, that keeps us safe, that protects us from tragic mistakes and errors and choices. What a blessing it is to have the Word of God, to trust in it, to order our lives by it. We can safely rest in and obey the truth of God's Word. It won't lead us astray. It's trustworthy. Secondly, if it's the Word of God, it's authoritative. It's authoritative. The Bible is God's authoritative commentary on the world. It's His authoritative revelation of Himself. It's His authoritative evaluation of you and me. And I know that's uncomfortable at times. You know, when we place ourselves under the spotlight of God's Word and it searches all those nooks and crannies that we like to keep hidden. But you can trust it. It's safe. It's God's authoritative evaluation, His assessment of you and me and what we need. Best of all, it's God's authoritative declaration of the good news of how people like us can be reconciled to a God like Him through Jesus Christ. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, the authoritative word of God, and what Peter tells us here is, you will do well to pay attention. I think that's a very logical implication of the authority of the Scriptures, right? We do well to pay attention. The Bible is God's Word, friends. It demands a humble, believing, obedient response. Not because I'm telling you that, not because any man will tell you that, because it is what it is. It's the Word of your Maker. The Word of the one who holds your life in His hands. It's the Word of God. God Himself says in Isaiah 66, on this one will I look. Do you want God to look on you? Do you want Him to look on you favorably? God says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. That's an appropriate response to the authority of the Scriptures, not skepticism. Not indifference, not turning a deaf ear, but trembling at His word. Friends, if this is God speaking, it's an authoritative word. But praise God, it's a saving word. That's the most wonderful thing about the Bible. It's not just special revelation, it's redemptive revelation. The very purpose for which God has given us the Scriptures is so that we might be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Trust the Bible. Humble yourself before the Word. Don't avoid its spotlight. And obey the Word of God. It demands a response, but the response that it demands is the very thing that we most need. How do you need to respond to the Word of God today? The authoritative Word of God. How do you need to respond to this authoritative Word? Some here this morning need to obey the gospel. God, this great authoritative, all-powerful God has given you this Word to call you to repent of your sins and to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might be forgiven of your sins and made right with God. The rest of us, we all need to respond in some way in trust and in obedience to the Word of God. It's safe, my friends. It's safe. It's His authoritative Word. Finally, if this is the Word of God, then it's relevant. It's an understatement, but it's relevant for every generation and every culture until Christ returns. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 89. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. 2,000 years later, we can rest in its inspiration, its authority, and relevance for every person in every generation, in every culture, until Christ returns. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, as a lamp shining in a dark place. The whole world is a dark place. The word is a relevant lamp for everyone in the world, in every place. It's relevant to the well-educated intellectual professionals in Manhattan that Tim Keller is preaching to. And it's relevant to the Kuruai in Indonesia that Trevor Johnson is preaching to. It's relevant to the people and culture of China. It's relevant to the people and culture of Kenya. And it's relevant to the people and culture of the United States of America. It's relevant to black and white and Native American and Hispanic and Asian people living in America. It's relevant to men and women, to young and old, to rich and poor, to well-educated and poorly educated. It's the timeless Word of God. It was important to Peter to leave us a reminder of this, and I remind you of it today. This is God's word to you. Love it. Cherish it. Study it. Memorize it. Believe it. Obey it. Depend on it. Rest in it. And whatever else you do, my friends, whatever else you do, find Jesus here. For when we find him in the word, we find the bread of life. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we marvel at your kindness, your condescension to give us a book containing your word that we can read, that we can understand, and by which we can know you. Thank you for the Bible. We do pray, Father, for your blessing on your word that we've considered today. We read earlier the parable of the sower. Father, we are sobered by the implications of being here this morning and hearing your word. What kind of hearer are we? We plead with you that you would, by your Spirit, cause your word to go into every heart, prepared as good soil, to receive the word unto everlasting life. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.